The text that we consider tonight is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 15. But before we read that, we'll read from the Epistle of James chapter 2. The text we consider tonight is a very practical text in which the apostle calls the Corinthian congregation to perform the doing of giving for the benevolent offering. James is a very well-known book of practical instruction too, where the apostle or the writer James gives that kind of instruction to the people of God. Get to work. Do good works to serve God. In chapter 1, verse 23, he speaks of the calling not only to be hearers, but doers of the word. Now we read James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As far as we read the word of God tonight, may God bless reading of his word in James 2. I call your attention to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 15 tonight. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity. That was verse 8. I'm going to read verses 10 through 15. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider once again this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian congregation concerning that great diaconate offering or collection that was to be taken for the needy Christians in Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem. And I want to point out tonight, by way of introduction, that in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ at least two times predicted the hardship of the apostles and the Jewish Christians in Palestine. In Matthew 10, Jesus Christ spoke about a coming persecution in which those who confessed his name would be afflicted and persecuted by their Jewish friends and relatives. And then again in Matthew 24, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, you may recall, in A.D. 70. And in connection with that destruction of Jerusalem, he predicted that there would be a great tribulation and affliction for those who confessed his name, who would later become Christians. That time that Jesus Christ predicted had come at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. In Judea and in the area around Jerusalem, because of a famine, you may remember, and because of this persecution, there were Christians who named the name of Jesus Christ, who lost businesses, who lost jobs, who could not buy or sell, who had mouths that they could not feed and stomachs that they could not fill. And so the Apostle Paul, demonstrating the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, the early church throughout the world, I almost say demonstrating the denominational unity of the early New Testament congregations, but I won't say that because the denomination didn't exist yet at that time. But there was unity where the congregations were connected to each other, not each congregation as a congregationalist congregation alone, but there was a connection of all of the churches together so that Paul could appeal to the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire to express love and care for the Jewish Christians by taking a benevolent or diaconal collection for them. And so important is this great effort to care for the needy Christians in Palestine that it's mentioned in Acts and many other epistles of the New Testament as well. And the apostle's purpose in writing to the Corinthian congregation was to encourage them to follow through on what they had purposed and what they had expressed was their intention to do, to take this collection for the needy saints in Judea. He's writing to stir them up so that they will perform the deed. Now, the beauty of this instruction of the apostle is that he takes this specific occasion as an opportunity to give general instruction to believers about Christian giving. And if you bear with me for a moment, I want to remind you and ask you how it's going with regard to Christian giving. We have learned already that Christian giving is about showing liberality, generosity, and you remember, don't you, that that generosity in Christian giving is not measured in the amount that you give, but in the attitude with which you give. And I ask you, have you been focusing more on giving, not with a stingy heart and stingy fingers, but with a willing heart and with willing hands? We've also considered that giving is an act of worship and love toward God. In verse 5, the apostle says that those who gave in Macedonia gave themselves to the Lord. Giving, then, is not a matter of custom or habit. The plate is passed, you know, 2 times, every service 4 times, a Sunday, and without even thinking about it, you put your hand in your wallet or your purse and you put money in the collection plate. No. Have you been, in preparing for the service and during the service, mindful of, thinking about how this is an act of love and worship towards God? We've considered, too, that giving is an act of love towards the neighbor, especially when giving to support the poor, but that's an appropriate way to think about many of the causes that we support. This is a cause of the kingdom that supports others of God's people in another place, perhaps. Have you been thinking, as I give, this is an expression of love for fellow saints? We've also considered that giving is, and perhaps this is the main point of chapter 8, in verse 8, an expression of gratitude for what God has given us in Jesus Christ. No, you and I will never be able to repay God for what He has given. We will never be able in our giving to match in any way what God has given us in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might become rich through His poverty. But I ask you, have you been working on making your giving an expression of gratitude to God for what He has given through Jesus Christ? Well, now tonight we consider not the proper way to give, the proper generous spirit with which we must give, the proper motive of gratitude for Jesus Christ or of love to God or for the other saints, but we consider our calling actually to do the giving, actually perform the work of putting money out of our pockets and our purses but into the collection plate to support the causes of God's kingdom. So let's consider tonight Christian giving, performing the work or performing the deed. First of all, the activity that the apostle calls for here in the passage. Secondly, the goal. And then thirdly, the benefit. The first thing that I call to your attention tonight is that in verse 10, the apostle is giving advice to the Corinthian congregation. And remember that in verse 8, he says, "I do not come to you with a command." And the apostle has especially two concerns here in saying this is advice, this is pastoral advice or apostolic advice that I'm giving to you as a congregation for your benefit. This is expedient for you. The first concern is, I don't want anyone to question my motives, to think that I have any greed or any impure motive in my heart. The Apostle Paul is aware of the fact that he is, although an apostle to the Gentiles, a Jewish man. He's a Jewish Christian. He has appealed to Gentile congregations for support for Jewish Christians, and he doesn't want anyone to think that there's any personal motive in this, any desire for any personal enrichment at all. It does not appear that the apostle ever demanded of any church that it take a collection for the needy Jewish Christians. He simply made the need known, and then it was up to each congregation to determine whether they desired to support that cause. Secondly, the apostle, in saying, "I do not give a command, but this is a matter of advice," is conscious of the fact that true Christian giving can never be generated or produced by a demand, by a command, by high pressure tactics. A giving heart that knows and is thankful for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. Paul cannot, by demanding this, work this giving heart that is thankful for Jesus Christ in anyone. That can only be produced by an appeal to the gospel, and that gospel being worked by the preaching of the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, so that believers respond, saying, with a willing and a generous heart, we want to give. And that's the key here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in this text. The apostle is appealing to the fact that the Corinthians have been forward a year ago. Apparently, somehow a year ago, they made it known to Paul, not only, but also to many others, we have a desire to support the needy Christians in Jerusalem. We have a desire to take a collection. We're going to do this. But they hadn't done it yet. And so Paul is saying, in light of the fact that you have made this known to me and to others, here is my judgment. Here is my advice to you as an apostle of what would be beneficial or expedient for you. Do it. Perform the doing of it. Whatever the reason may be for why you haven't done it yet, maybe because of the many divisions that there were well known in the Corinthian congregation, maybe because of some greed that was holding them back. And maybe now, after a year has gone by, you're starting to think, well, so much time has passed, maybe we better forget about that collection. The apostle says, no, my advice to you is do it. Get it done. Take the collection. And we didn't read beyond verse 15 in chapter 8, but if you would read from verse 16 through the rest of the chapter, the apostle gives instruction of how he is going to manage this. He's going to send Timothy, two other well-known brethren, to manage all of this, to arrange for a time, a set time, for the Corinthians to be able to actually give this offering. Now, there are two things to note about what the apostle says here about this activity in the text. First of all, perform the doing of it. That is, the Corinthians and we as Christians are called to be doers. Not merely those who have good intentions, thoughts that we have about how we can do good to others, or words that we say about how we might do good to others, but we must, as Christians, actually do what we intend to do as good, especially to the neighbor. I ask you, do you not see the apostle saying that very clearly to the Corinthian congregation in the text tonight? Saying to them, you did a year ago have good intentions. They were very good intentions, and you were excited so that you shared that with other people so that other people would know that you had a love and you had a concern for the needy Christians in Palestine. But you haven't taken the collection, and that doesn't do any good for the hungry mouths or the empty stomachs of the Christians in Palestine. He is saying to them, if you don't do it, you don't actually give your money, you're not doing any good, despite your best intentions. And isn't this also the point of James in James chapter 2, where he makes the point in a sharper way, perhaps because James knows that the Christians to whom he's writing need a firmer rebuke. He's basically saying to those to whom he's writing, how can you say that you are a true believer in Jesus Christ if you won't actually do any good and show love to your neighbor? If you are a true Christian, If you have a living faith in Jesus Christ, James is saying, you will not only have good intentions, you will not only have good words to say about your neighbor, but you will demonstrate your true faith in your deeds, actually doing something that's kind for your neighbor in his need. And to illustrate how ridiculous, James is sharp. How ridiculous it is to say that you are a Christian, but you won't do anything to help your brother. He speaks of a brother or a sister who comes and knocks on your door. He's shivering because he's cold and doesn't have a coat. He's obviously not eaten. He's hungry. And you say to him, I hope that you will find warmth and that you will find a meal. Now see you later. And you shut the door and you say, goodbye. What content is there to that expression of care for the cold and hungry person if there's no activity to do something about it? There is no content there. There is no genuine concern. That's sheer hypocrisy. And so this is a high standard for us as Christians. The Apostle Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Christian religion is not a do-nothing religion. Of course, as the apostle stresses here in 2 Corinthians 8, having faith and knowledge is important. James also expresses that the center of it all, or if you want to put it that way, the heart of it all is faith. Faith that embraces Jesus Christ and his righteousness for justification. And justification is by faith alone. It's by faith alone that you receive Christ's forgiveness, his righteousness, and peace with God. But that faith, now think of the heart, cannot be cut out of the body and be all by itself and beat and do good. The heart cut out of the body and by itself is dead. Or, if I can change here the picture, take an eye. You have two of them, of course, but the only member of the body that you have that can see is the eye. The eye alone sees, just as faith alone justifies. But have you ever heard of an eye cut out of a body all by itself that can see? That's absurd. And so I ask you, have you ever heard of a faith all by itself that believes in Jesus Christ and receives righteousness from him but doesn't do any works? That's not a living faith or a true faith. That's a dead faith, just as an eye by itself is not a seeing eye but a dead and useless eye. True faith produces works. It produces fruit. Doing good unto God and the neighbor. And so this is a high standard. No, the apostle is not saying to the Corinthian congregation or to you as a congregation tonight, the standard is perfection. We see that we do not have perfect love for God or for the neighbor, not in our desires or in our actions. But this word of God is saying this, is there any fruit? The question isn't necessarily, is there perfect fruit? Have you said, I have good intentions, good thoughts to help my neighbor, but I haven't been able to do that perfectly? But the question is, have you done it at all? And this word of God is an encouragement to you and me. When you think about your Christian life, and you should think about it, and you think about your neighbor tonight, and you should think about your neighbor tonight, and you think about the good that you could do for some of your neighbors here in this congregation or in your home or maybe even in your neighborhood. Don't simply think about what you could do, but do it. Do it. Have you thought about bringing a meal? And then maybe even made the mistake of saying something and then not followed through? Have you thought about seeking out an individual who seems lonely? And maybe even made the mistake of saying, you know, we should go for coffee sometime, and then not followed through? Have you thought about visiting the nursing home or the hospital, and maybe even said to an elderly member of the church, I hope to see you soon, and then you didn't follow through? Have you thought about asking a family that is struggling how you can help, but you haven't done it? Now, the mistake, really, I should say, is not that you've said something about doing it. That's good. The mistake really is saying it and then not doing it. Do it. Perform the doing of it. And then, I might add, be thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ did not merely have good intentions and good words to say. Oh, I hope that someone will satisfy the justice and truth of God for your sins. I hope it'd be very nice if someone would pay for your sins and atone for them. And if someone would suffer hell in your place to extinguish the flames of hell. But bye-bye, I'm going to shut the door and leave you to do it yourself. We would be lost. But as we saw this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't merely have good intentions, but he took every step that the Lord placed before him to suffer for us and to pay for our sins. And now, let us follow our Savior in this, that we not only want, but do good to the neighbor. And then secondly, notice that there is a great balance here in this giving that the apostle calls for. He says, perform the doing of it. Be active as Christians in giving. But then he says that each must give according to what he has. Verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. And the apostle doesn't want to ease the burden of others and increase the burden of the Corinthian congregation. What's important here is that the apostle is giving the New Testament principle for giving. This is the principle that you find from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 41, where he says, but give alms of such things as ye have. And then in Acts chapter 11, where the Christians in Antioch in Syria determined to help the Jewish Christians, we read this of them. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now that's very helpful. Here we are considering this great subject of Christian giving. This is a question that we have to ask. How do we determine what we are to give? Now the Old Testament had the rule of a tenth, a tithe. And some take the position that in the New Testament that is still the rule, because you cannot find anywhere in the New Testament where that rule has been rescinded. But if you look at what the apostle is saying here, what is said by Jesus in Luke, and what's said by the apostle or by Luke, inspired by to write Acts as well in Acts chapter 11, and you read that every man must give according to his ability, there's the New Testament rule. The New Testament rule isn't a tenth. The New Testament rule is let every man determine what he has received from God, and then give. And what should be clear to us then is that it's not an exact percentage, a clear-cut black and white rule. That there may be some here who should give less than 10%. And some who should give more, maybe even much more. than 10%. What's important to remember, first of all, then, is that whatever you have is God's and was given by God. That was really the principle of the tithe. 10, the number 10, 10%. That was God saying to the Israelite, when you bring me your 10%, the number of completion, that is a symbol to you that not only that belongs to me, but everything else that you have. All that the Israelites had was God's. All that the Israelites were, they were God's. Everything was to be devoted to God. But when it came to the matter of what they were to give when they worshiped God, God gave them a rule. And it stands to reason that God gave them a rule because he treated them as the spiritual children that they were before the Spirit was poured out. But God says to the New Testament church, you don't need a rule like that. You have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the wisdom of the Word of God that guides you so that you may think this way very seriously and soberly. Everything that I have comes from God. God has given me what I need. God has given me perhaps more than I need. And now, let me think and pray about what God has given and how I can use it, all of it for His glory. And then when it comes to giving, I must give as He has blessed me and not as the last thing that I think about. Oh no, that tithe was to be the first fruits. The first thing that I think about is what God has given me today. What he's given me this month, what he's given me this week. And then I give as an expression of how thankful I am to him, not only for the money that I have and all the material possessions I have, but for salvation in Jesus Christ. And that means that there may be some here who are required to give two times as much or 10 times as much as others, but that in God's eyes, though that may be, that may mean that one man gives 1 million or 10 million and another man only gives $10, that there's an equality. For when it comes to our giving, we give in a measurement that corresponds with how much he has given to us. And then God says, there you go. That's the right amount, whether it be much or little. And so here is our calling tonight. Be doers. Be doers. Think and do good. Keeping God's commandments, loving God, but also loving the neighbor. And then when it comes to our giving, to think and pray about what God has given us, and to give according to how much he has given. And the goal is that equality. Now, that equality does not refer to the fact that each one of us gives as God has given to us. That equality refers to the fact that there are some who have abundance and some who have want. Verse 14, the apostle says at the end of that verse, this is the goal, that there may be equality. But let me read the whole of the verse. But by inequality, he says, that now at this time your abundance may supply their want, that their abundance also may supply your want, that there may be equality. Now notice, when we speak about the goal of Christian giving, especially to relieve the poor, that there is not found here or anywhere else in the New Testament any instruction from God that the goal of the church must be to relieve the world's poor or to alleviate world poverty. We may safely assume that there were other poor Jewish people for whom the apostle did not solicit any collections, did not seek to help relieve them of their poverty. And while we are to look upon our neighbor with compassion and to help him if he has a need, The focus is to be on fellow Christians. And while we may feel then compelled to help poor Christians, if we live in Europe, poor Christians who live in another region, say Judea, or if we live in the United States, we might feel compelled to help Christians in Africa or in Asia or in other places. We are not called as a congregation to send money to poor people around the world. We are called to help poor, destitute brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, note that the word abundance, which refers to the fact that there are some in the church who have an abundance, and then the word want, which refers to the fact that there are some in the church who have want, indicates that this is not an equality in financial terms, in material terms. There is inequality in the church. Those who are rich and those who are poor. And the Apostle Paul does not write to the Corinthians, "Now you who are rich, you need to lower your level and you need to raise the level of the poor so that you will be equal." He does not say, and there may be in this congregation, masters and slaves. He doesn't say to the masters, "You free your slaves and then you settle your or split your estate up with them so that you will all be equal." He does not say to the New Testament church, "You must see to it that you can all afford the same kind of food, the same kind of clothing, the same kind of homes and cars and all the rest." He doesn't say anywhere that you need to know how much another in the church has so that you can try to make sure there's an equality between those who make six figures and those who make less than six figures. No. The equality is simply this. You Corinthians now have an abundance. The Jews have a want. You have a responsibility to help them out of your abundance with their want. And it may be that someday they will have an abundance and you will have a want. And here's where the equality is. They in their abundance must help you in your want. And so the equality boils down to this, or the question boils down to this. Not how much does a man have, and does one man have more than another? No, the question boils down to, is there anyone with a need? Is there a brother, or is there a sister who has a need? Let those who have abundance help those in need. So that there will be equality in this, that there's no one in the church of Jesus Christ who has a need that is not supplied. The members of the church who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ must minister to the needs of their fellow members. God in His providence may not give to a certain man a coat. The equality that the apostle demands doesn't mean that this man must be given by the man who has 10 coats, 5 coats. But the equality means that if that man doesn't have a coat and you have more than one, give him a coat. And if a man is going hungry, it doesn't mean you take half of what you have in your cupboards and give it to him. But it means that whatever that man needs to supply the need of his hunger, you give it to him. This is where the equality should be seen. That no one in the church has a need that is unfulfilled. The example here is God. That's very sobering. That's very important that we recognize that tonight, that the apostle here, in verse 15, is quoting the Old Testament as it is written, "He that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." That's a quote from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. And the apostle is pointing to the care of God for the needs of the people in the wilderness with regard to the distribution of manna from heaven. Some needed more. Some needed less. And you know that it's true. that those who needed more went and they gathered more, and they had their need supplied. And those who needed less gathered less and had their need supplied. God is not an unmerciful, unloving, unkind God who says, you have a need? Well, I hope someone fulfills that need, but it's not going to be me. No. God actually supplied the need. Now, here's the point. In the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, God points to himself as the example for his people. He was teaching the people of Israel, this is how you are to conduct yourselves. When you have your abundance, especially in the land of Canaan, and you're living there with your brothers and sisters in the covenant, you are not to keep everything for yourself, but care for the poor and the needy. And so when you harvest your crops, you don't keep it all for yourself. You don't go through that field a second time. You leave it there, not to make the poor rich, but to supply their need. If the Jews in Jesus' day were truly following God's example of love and compassion for those who have a need, then there wouldn't have been any poor Israelites begging along the roads or at the temple gates. The fact that they didn't supply the need means that they weren't seeing to the equality in that sense. There are Israelites living in the land of God who have what they need and more, and at the same time there are other Israelites living in the land of Canaan who have a need and no one cares. That was a sign of their hard-heartedness, their wickedness and falling away from God. The point is, for us, look to God and see that in the church there is true love and care for the poor and needy from God. Don't just look to the manna in the wilderness, but to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there you see a love and a mercy and a tender kindness that you can't find in the governments of this world and all of their welfare programs. The rich philanthropists of this world do not love the poor as God loves them. The worldly institutions of charity do not have love and mercy that God has for the needy poor in Jesus Christ. And what I'm talking about here is God supplying the need without respect to persons, to every needy sinner who belongs to him in Jesus Christ. James was dealing with that problem of respect of persons, where there was a hatred for the poor, no love for them. He's saying to them, I know how you think. If a rich man comes to your home, you're going to say, come on in, sit at my table. I'd love to hang out with you, to eat with you, to fellowship with you. But if a poor man comes, you'll slam the door in his face. God does not do that. Without respect of persons, through Jesus Christ, he supplies the needs of all of his sinful people, supplying forgiveness and righteousness and the hope of eternal life with equality. And then, here's the beauty of it. It's for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the blood that he shed on the cross, for the sake of the mercy of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, that God in love supplies food and drink and shelter and clothing for his people in the church. Remember that when you give as a Christian, you in a special way are expressing the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And keep that in mind if you ever have to ask the deacons for help. That's the beauty of that help that comes from those men who come in the name of Jesus Christ. The mercy they give, even the money, the material things they give, come as they flow through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you will not find that love and mercy of Christ in the world. Now, I am not going to make a blatant statement. No Christian may receive Social Security. No Christian may receive any kind of aid from the government. I know that things are much more complicated than being able to make a simple blanket statement. But I can say this. The money that the government gives does not come in any connection to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. The money and the material goods, soup, whatever it may be, fresh water that the world's charitable organizations hand out, does not come as an expression of the mercy of Jesus displayed at the cross. And though the rich people may shower benefits on poor people in this world, those benefits don't come with a desire to do good to the souls and the bodies of those poor. In fact, just briefly, I'm going to take it one step further. There's no love there, but hatred. The Bible says that. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And if you want one evidence of that, just ask yourself this. Why does the same government that hands out welfare money to the poor not only allow, but even promote lottery systems, casinos, and many other nefarious organizations that prey upon and that make miserable the poor? Why don't they shut down these things? Well, I say to you, it's because you cannot find any true love and compassion for the poor in the world. Don't you see? It's only in the heart of God, through Jesus Christ, in His church, that you find love and mercy for poor sinners. Let the deacons and let everyone in this congregation remember, as we look upon those who have need, that it's our calling to extend the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And to supply those who have need for Christ's sake. The benefit for the Corinthians is mentioned in verse 10. The apostle says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. This is for your benefit, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." I think that the commentators are correct who say that the apostle is pointing to the reputation of the Corinthian congregation here. He is saying to them, you made known that you had a desire and a plan to take this offering. You made everyone think that you are a congregation of great mercy and compassion. I, he says in verses 2 and 3, have even told the churches in Macedonia and others about how enthusiastic you were about this. How will it look if you do not follow through and take this offering? What a kind and loving pastor Paul is. Here's a congregation worthy in so many ways of criticism, of admonition, and yet he will not unnecessarily expose them to embarrassment. He wants to help them. But I don't think that the application for you and me tonight is to think, now, what's the reputation? What is the name that Faith Congregation has in the churches and in the world? I think there's something deeper here. Of course, you and I don't want to be embarrassed. We never want to be made ashamed in front of other churches or the world. But I think when it comes to the Corinthian congregation, the apostle has this in mind. You are to be a witness for God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's His name and honor that the Corinthians and that we should be concerned about. What kind of reputation Well, we have as a church. And how will that reflect on God? If, and don't you think that this is true of us, just as it was of the Corinthians, if we have many rich people who have an abundance, and yet we won't supply the needs of those who want. And what kind of witness can we give about Jesus Christ in that way? How can we possibly preach the gospel that sets forth Jesus Christ as the precious gift of God to save poor and needy sinners if we do not apply that and follow that example in helping the poor and needy in our own midst? This is expedient for us, for our benefit, for the glory of God. Let us be known as a church that does love the gospel, that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Savior of poor and needy sinners. And let us be a church that is known that we live that gospel in this way, that because we're thankful and because we love God and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, there won't be any needy in this congregation. Not because needs don't arise. They will arise. But because we're ready to meet those needs, to perform the doing of it, then may our life as a church bring glory to God as we in a small way reflect His goodness and grace to us in our kindness to others. And then may we experience the happiness, the help, the comfort of being part of a communion of saints where there are not only good intentions and high-sounding words, but actions of love and mercy. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the great gospel of grace, for what it means for our justification, that we might by faith alone, without works, be declared right in Thy sight. But we also thank Thee for what it means for the life of the church, that it's impossible for us to be dead, to be unfruitful, to be unloving and unkind, but that we who have experienced the great tender kindness and mercy of Thee, the living God, might be fruitful in demonstrating that tender kindness and mercy, not only in our giving, but in our seeking to meet every need that Thou dost place upon our pathway, especially in the church. So, Father, may we bring glory to Thy name by our hearing and doing, and may we enjoy the comfort and the fellowship of Thy saints. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.